1:16 something that pertains to how I'm supposed to lift up Jesus. I start in verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That is something that's very important. If I'm going to lift up Jesus, I can't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of things I can be ashamed of and a lot of things I can be embarrassed about, but I never want to be embarrassed or ashamed of Jesus. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel message because it is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes." The reason I believe God put this message on my heart is because people have to believe in Jesus. And there are so many people in the world who might have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of the gospel. They have a form of relationship with the Lord, but it's really empty. It has no real substance. And so more now in my lifetime than any other time, I feel a pressure to lift up Jesus. And it's because this gospel message is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. I want family, friends, neighbors, everyone to know Jesus. It says, this is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For the Jew first, I mean, Jesus was a Jew, came to the Jewish people. And in verse 17, "For in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And the reason this is important is because verse 18, we have to live by faith in the gospel message of Jesus Christ because of what is revealed. This is important. As God reveals this, we have an immediate decision to act on. Will we have faith? Will we believe in the gospel message? Or will we do something else, ignore what is revealed, or ignore what else is going on? And verse 18 says, "Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is so important in our day. There is a revelation of God's love, but the revelation of God's love is subsequent to a revelation of God. And the prerequisite of God's character is His holy nature. This is an aspect of God and knowing God that none of us can be saved unless we have a revelation of who God is. He is holy. He is first of all not Santa Claus. He is first of all not a cookie jar or a bank account. He is holy. There is nothing like Him. He is perfect, pure. The Bible describes Him as a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. And He is a moral God, which means He is the standard for what is perfect and right. Anything that comes short of that is not acceptable to God's very essence and being. And so if we're going to talk about lifting up Jesus, it would make no sense if it wasn't for this prerequisite. God is holy, and the revelation of God's holiness, quite frankly, is shock and awe. We come into the presence of a holy God, and immediately it's like bright light. It exposes all of the impurities in us. I think every one of us, when we first came into the presence of God, there was this weird sense of you're on edge. You're like, what's going on? What am I sensing? What am I feeling? And as the Holy Spirit moves and stirs in our hearts, the very first conviction is the conviction of what is in me that is wrong right now, and why am I drawn to this light and at the same time scared of it? I need something, and it's this weird mix of all kinds of feelings, but it's a revelation of God and His holiness. It's what brings us to our knees and says, I need a Savior. And so I want to read this one more time, and I want to pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray. So Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, those that are justified will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, today as we open up your word, would you do a miracle by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you convict hearts? Would you convict us, O God, of sin and unrighteousness, and convict us of who you are, holy and awesome, a consuming fire, perfect? God, open up our eyes and let us come afresh to our knees and cry out, save us, rescue us, stir up our faith in what you've done for us, Jesus. And I ask that you would give us that power. Holy Spirit, come and fill us up afresh to be a witness for you. Everywhere we go, all that we say and do, help us to be a witness for you. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen. Well, thank you, worship team, for worshiping with me. I invite you to just grab a seat and join the circle. And let's open up some scripture and have some fun. And as we get started, there's going to be a couple things that I'm going to do that are unique both to this format, but also something unique to even a normal service that we've done. As I've talked just in getting ready for this message, I feel like there's a scripture. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22 says that all men, the Bible has confined all men. This is Galatians 3:22, has confined all men under sin. This is an interesting message. I don't normally come at this like this, but today's title is all about the facts of the gospel. If we don't get the facts straight, then the gospel doesn't mean much. You know what I mean? It's like math or everything. There's a rule to it. If you don't get the elements in order or the right, then when you come to the conclusion, you've got the wrong answer. And so there is in Christian culture a lot of people who miss the fact that the gospel has a sting to it. There is something called sin. And sin is something that the Bible says all of us have been tainted by. Every one of us, me included. And so the Bible, before it even says freedom, freedom, healing, everything's right, here's Jesus, it says you're all doomed. You've fallen short of the glory of God. You are condemned in your sin. Turn to God or be eternally separated from this holy God in a place called hell. And that is something that is, I don't know, I think pastors today in the American culture can be a little timid on this. They don't want to preach on sin, define sin. It almost feels weird to talk about it. But we shouldn't be afraid of it. Like I read in Romans, it is something I shouldn't be ashamed of to talk about sin. Can I ask you a question? Is it difficult or embarrassing to talk about sin with people, coworkers, friends? What about family? Is it weird to bring up the topic of, hey, you know what? That is just not what God wants. That's sin. When was the last time you told somebody, that is evil and wrong. That's just sin. And it needs to be repented of. I bet you very few times have we told somebody, that's just wrong, that's sin. Because it opens up a Pandora's box. How dare you judge them? How dare you condemn them? How dare you criticize? How dare you share your opinion with someone else? Boy, this is tough. Well, the reason I say this is because I think we have a sin problem in America. And the problem is not just sin, it's we dismiss it, we want to do anything we can possibly do to not look at it, to not talk about it, to not bring it up, to not confront it. We're actually shocked and embarrassed by it when we do see it. Now we have to tolerate it. Now all of these things come into play. We wish almost, in American culture and in us, we wish that we could just skip over this fact of the gospel. And to help illustrate the need for talking about the fact of sin when we lift up Jesus, I asked my wife and my lovely daughter, Chloe, to help me. And they illustrated something that is comical. It's almost just sarcastically poignant. But it illustrates our propensity to just try and do away with sin, do away with our conscience that convicts us when the Holy Spirit moves, and not talk about it. Anything we can do, we wish we could just take sin and make it go away. So, before I get into the best parts of this message, I want to turn your attention, and we're going to have the tech crew go ahead and cue a video and enjoy this video. It's a silly skit called Sin Away. So, oh my goodness. Well, hopefully you were able to cue into that and enjoy a little bit of the silliness. And sad to say, it is too good to be true. We can't take a medicine and just make sin go away. We can't take an antidote for the guiltiness that we feel when we come into God's presence. But it doesn't stop men from trying. And to justify our sin or put it away in any way that we could possibly do, it really is something we try and do. But I know theologically, the evidence of sin is by its effects. And today, you can look around you. You don't even have to be a believer, and you see the effects of sin. Think about what's going on. You guys here, you guys at home, think about what's going on in the world around us. Just the natural disasters alone. What are some of the natural disasters that have happened in recent time? Earthquakes out in Utah. All over in different parts of the world, there's been famines, you know, drought, and then there was a plague of locusts. I heard that, and I'm like, really? We went Old Testament? You know, like locusts coming on? I mean, that's amazing. You know, and not just that, but then there's fires. California seems every year they light up on fire, you know, stuff like that. And if it's not that, then there's the hurricanes and there's the storms in those ways. Even the natural disasters like plagues, other plagues that we see, and human disasters. I think of the political tyrants that have been throughout history, but not just long ago history, even recent history. Things in Asia, things in China, things all around the world. You think of all the division that's in different countries within Africa between tribes and the genocide. These are human disasters. Can you imagine here in America what it would look like if one group of people decided to just wipe out, murder off every other group? And that's horrible to think about, but these things have happened. And it's not just that. We have other things like war, murder, rape, the simple abuse every day that we see of drugs and alcohol, and the abuse that we inflict upon each other, and even the abuse that we inflict on ourselves. This is a reality that people see, I think, in every demographic of belief or construct of faith. So atheists have to deal with these things. We have to deal with these things as Christians. Every other cult, you know, Hindu, Buddhists, different ones, they see the effects of something that is corrupt and broken, and they come up with a way to deal with that. It is unavoidable. And it's not just contained to our educated society. Even in remote tribes in the Amazon jungle, they have these fallen evidences that there's corruption. And it really provides us a way or an entrance into the gospel message. You know, it's one of those things that we see all this happening and we ask the question, why? Many people ask the question of why. Why did someone die? Why did this little kid who doesn't seem to deserve anything bad. Why did this little child, this little baby die? Or why did this just happen? Or, you know, so on and so forth. We hear these stories and we ask questions why. Often the answer we give to it is too simplistic or it doesn't quite answer everything. But in that answer, whatever we come up with for the answer of why all this junk, at the core of it, there is a seed of truth, a fact. This world's fallen. I'm fallen. You're fallen. The world around us and society, there's no political structure that is perfect. Everything is fallen and tainted by sin. And so I look at Ephesians chapter 2, and it begins to give us some theological stair steps to talk about. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you don't mind. Starting at verse 1 and working through to verse 3. So Ephesians 2, verse 1, all the way through verse 3. My Bible reads it in this way. It says, as for you, that's me, that's you, it's all of us. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in what you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is very important for us to hear these words. Verse 3, all of us used to live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, all, we were by nature objects of wrath. You know, it's just looking at that scripture, we can come up with these points. We're spiritually dead because of sin. Spiritually dead because of sin. It's very clear. You can read Romans 3, 23. You can read Romans 5, verse 12. It reiterates those same points, Romans 3, 23 and Romans 5, 12. We're spiritually dead because of sin. The next thing is we see that sin is the main characteristic of Satan and anything connected with his kingdom. We get that because of the ways of this world. Satan is referred to in Scripture as the prince of the air, the ruler in this world. He's been cast out of heaven. He only has some, like a boundary to run around and wreak havoc and test and reveal people's hearts, whether they'll obey God or not. And so he's got a little bit of domain to work his mess up. And that's this world. And so anything connected to Satan's kingdom will have that quality, sin. And then it goes on and we see that sin is the inescapable reality for all mankind. Like what I read in Galatians already, in Galatians 3:22. But also you could see it in Romans 5:18 and 19. Romans 5:18 and 19. It is the reality for all mankind. The last thing that we see is when it says, we were like everyone, objects of wrath. This is where that revelation of the gospel comes back again, full circle. Sin is something that is to be judged, not by me or you. I'm no judge. You guys in the room, you guys watching, I'm not your judge. So anybody that ever says to you when you say, oh man, that's just wrong, and they come back with, how dare you judge? The answer is clear. You're right. I'm not your judge, but I'm reading what the judge did say. And the judge did say, that's wrong. And they go, no, how do you know that? Well, don't trust me. Trust the Bible. Trust the Word of God. Because if he really is God and a moral being and holy and perfect and all that stuff, then he will not tolerate any injustice or any wrong, and he will deal with it because he's just, because he's perfect. And so sin will be judged. I don't know if you're at this spot yet, but maybe as I'm talking about this, you go, okay, well then, Pastor Ben, tell me what sin is. What is sin? Sometimes we ask ourselves what that is, and if you were a part of maybe a Buddhist philosophy or an Eastern religion, sometimes there is no concept for sin. They really dismiss it because if they define it, then they have to deal with it in very specific terms. So there are some faiths that are offered to us that just say, it's not real. It's not real.
Okay, so it makes me think of when we were at the zoo. I'm saying it. So we were at the zoo one time and our kids were little. And here we are. We're our innocent children. And we're carrying them down. And we're all there. And we're watching the animals. And they're at the elephant, you know, pen. Here's all these big elephants. And one of the elephants comes right up near the thing and then suddenly has to go to the bathroom. It pees all over and it is horribly disgusting and unavoidable. Everybody sees it. Wah! And we're all like, it's so disgusting. But, you know, I'm messed up. So I'm laughing. I love the irony of the moment. It's embarrassing for everybody. But then one of the dads in the crowd, everybody was cool until the elephant wanted to go to the bathroom in front of everybody. And then the dad does this, covers his kid's eyes. And this is nature. This is natural. Covers his eyes and starts quoting this phrase like a mantra. It's not real. It's not real. It's not real. As he turns and walks away. It's not real. It's not real. It's not real. And I'm just laughing. I'm going, yeah, it's real. That's a lot of pee there. That's urine. It's real. It was so funny. And I think this is exactly what we want to do with certain faiths and religions. Let's just not define it. It's not real. It's not real. Don't fall into that trap as a believer. Sin is real, and it is defined very clearly in Scripture. Now, we'll start off in 1 John chapter 3. If you've ever asked yourself, what's the simplest way to define sin? 1 John 3, 4 is a good place to go. In that section of Scripture, it says that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So everyone who makes a practice of sinning is actually practicing lawlessness. See the correlation there? If you're sinning, you're actually being lawless. So he then clarifies again, sin is just quite frankly lawlessness. But what law are we talking about? Your law? My law? Not at all. We're talking about God's law. And God's law is unique because it is Him. It is inseparable from Him. And it's bigger than just His Ten Commandments. It's bigger than any of the other laws mentioned in Scripture. You know, there's almost 9 different principles or laws in Scripture, one of which is the law of God, the law of the Ten Commandments, the law of love, the law of faith. There's so many different laws, including the laws of nature. All of these things represent a God of order that is undeniably lawful. He has a standard about Him. And so anything that is anti-God's standard is actually just breaking God's law. This is why Jesus, when he was asked about what to obey or not to obey, this is why the hypocrites like to go to ceremonial laws and different things like that. Well, tell me the law. What about the Sabbath? You keeping the Sabbath? If you break the Sabbath, then and they get on the sticklers. What about tithing? What about this? What about that? And they go to a particular law, and then they easily tear it down by saying, well, we're not held to that standard. You're under grace. You're under blah, blah, blah. And they begin to fight and undermine the actual essence of law, which says, God is saying, hey, there was really only one law, first given to the angelic host, which was worship God and Him only. And then they were tempted and tried, and Satan and all of his angels that followed him all rebelled against that, and they fell. And then mankind was also given a free will, and then they were tempted or tried, and they then did the exact same thing and broke God's law. You know, in the Garden of Eden, there was only one law, like a literal law. He said, don't eat of this tree. And all that was it's a reiteration of the same exact law that has always been in existence. God has given free will to both the angels and to you and I, and there was a time of probation for angels, and there was a time of probation for us. We're in that time. We're in that time of being tested to prove if we're going to take our free will and submit it to God's ultimate will. And if we don't submit to God's ultimate will, then we're breaking His will. We're going against Him, and that is lawlessness. And it's on it, and it's on the smallest degree to the biggest degree. God would love to keep it very simple. Just love me. That would be a simple law, right? He tried that. We broke that one. Don't eat the tree. Try that. We broke that one. How about we just do this and this? Gives us 10. No, broke that. Then the Jewish people gave us over 300. We broke all of those. And then beyond that, then as the church grew and took over more and more influence in the world, there came all these other ceremonial laws, even in modern church era, and we break all those. And then Jesus, when he was walking on the earth, he said, just love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's still reducing it to the most purest concept. I am God, I have a nature, and you can't go against it. But if we try, then we're sinful. We're lawless. We break it. And so anything that is anti-God. And, you know, when I think about all the things like sickness, war, pain, corruption, immorality, lying, every other thing, you know, all of those things go against God's character. But let me throw some scripture at you that gives some other points, some real clear points. Proverbs 24:9 talks about the thought of foolishness as sin. You may never have read that proverb and put much emphasis on it, skipped right over it. But it's funny to me to say that God put that in Scripture for us. The thought of foolishness is sin. And when you ask yourself, well, what does that mean? Well, I can say it like this. Can you imagine how foolish it is for Satan as an angelic host created by God before even the creation of the world? We see this reference of an angelic being, Satan, before his fall, and he was beautiful. And yet suddenly he thought it was possible for him to be like God. That's a foolish thought, that he could be like the one who made him. That would mean he would have had the power to make himself, and he couldn't. He was made by another. And you know, it's the same thought that Adam and Eve had when Satan came to them. You'll be like God. You'll be like God if you just eat this. And then Adam and Eve had the same foolish thought. Hey, we could be like God. So foolish thinking is a sin. Have you ever met somebody that thinks like a fool? This is a small group, so please don't look at anyone. So right here, But it is a truth that we have to be willing to acknowledge that foolish thinking is a sin. 1 John 3:4, sin is breaking the law. We talked about that. 1 John 5, same book, but in 1 John 5:17, it says, all unrighteousness is sin. What is that talking? It's actually referring to an injustice, an unfair, a not appropriate way of living. Anything that doesn't conform to right way, to the right way. Isn't it funny how we have an oughtness about us? Every person I've ever met has a sense or a degree of oughtness. When they see things in the world, they have an opinion about it. Well, that's not the way it ought to be. And, or nothing. Oh, that's not the way it should be done. You know, and everybody has this degree of oughtness. Well, that comes because we were made in the image of a moral being, God, and He has an oughtness. And anything that isn't in that right way of living, He calls it unrighteousness. And so all unrighteousness is sin. But then it goes on, James 4:17. James 4:17 says that not doing good is actually sin. Just not doing good. If you know something that's good and you don't do it, then it's sin. Okay, so quite honestly and embarrassingly, this has been a lot of my sin right there. That has been my sin. Maybe it's because I was raised in a Christian environment where there was a lot of clear talking about what is a good and a godly standard. Well, in that kind of an environment, you as a young kid, you kind of know because you've been told all your life, this is the way you should live. And you kind of get it. You learn it real quick. Well, then at some point, If you were like me when I was rebellious, we're like, well, I don't care if it is good. I want to do this. And I just do the opposite. And for me, that is so sinful. And I can identify with this because it's how I first understood my sin. So maybe this point is one I speak to the Christian young person. If you've been raised in a Christian environment, if you've been raised in a Christian-easy place, this would be a real great touch point for you. I want you to think about that. You may not think of yourself as this horrible, unrighteous person or some other things like that, and you might think you're good. The problem comes in for you and I then, but what good do you know that you have not obeyed and done? And that's where suddenly you begin to feel the scary feelings of, oh, there's a lot that I can start to think of if I let the Holy Spirit reveal. And that's because sin is a reality for us. And then the last point I'll make about defining sin, this is one of my favorites because we live in such a good land. We live in a land where everything seems like can be fixed by philanthropy and volunteerism and doing wonderful good things and all of that kind of stuff. And Proverbs 21:4 says it this way, "The plowing of the wicked is sin." Now, we are not Eastern Asian cultures during this biblical time period in all of this. So the metaphors here are a little tough for us to connect with. What the writer of Proverbs is saying, what King Solomon is likely saying here, is plowing was considered a good thing in his culture. When you were plowing, that meant favor was all over. That meant everything is looking great. It meant the family was going to be good. It was the biggest thing in their life. If you had a good harvest, if you had all that work, that was beautiful. But he says, doing good for the wicked, it's even sin. Now, it doesn't stop there because you might say, well, that is so Old Testament. But the God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament. And so you can go on forward, go into Isaiah 64:6, go into Matthew 23 and read verses 13 through 33. Read Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. It all sums up this. For the person who trusts in their good works, but they're not saved, their good works are a stumbling block for them to see their own sin. So it's sinful. It's wrong. And many people have tried to sin away. They've tried to remedy their sin by taking a dose of donations or charity work or volunteering or helping an elderly person cross the street. It'll make you a good Boy Scout, but it won't make you saved. And so for those, it is important for them to know your good works apart from salvation our sin. And that's a tough pill to swallow if you ask me. So a lot of times we get on from this and I want to be mindful of our time. I don't want to hold you all day. Although, I mean, I'd let you go home, but you're already home. So, and you could probably eat your nachos and listen to this. And you can't do that in church. So that's awesome. And on a side note too, if you are on your smartphone and you take service live into the bathroom, you're a sinner. I'm telling you right now, do not watch this in the bathroom. Take it back out to the living room. Pause the video, go back out to the living room. Anyway, that's just guy humor. All right, so let's talk about where sin's origins are. You know, a lot of times we don't know where it comes from, right? Some people are like, well, where did sin come from? If God made everything, did God make sin? Oh my gosh, I would hope not. Here's where you go. If you've ever asked that question, where does sin come from? Look into John chapter 8, verse 44. It's a beautiful scripture that alludes to a lot. And I don't have time to go through all the scripture and talk about this, but this will be enough. In John chapter 8, verse 44, it says, the devil. You remember the old Saturday Night Live thing? The devil. Could it be Satan? and it said, the devil, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. Wow. And He abode not in the truth. I love using the old King James kind of thing. He abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own language, for he is a liar and the father of it. Did you catch that? He is the father of it. It is really important for us to know that sin originated in Satan. Now, you might ask yourself, well, then how in the world did it originate in him? If God was all powerful and almighty, why didn't he create a sin-free everything from the very beginning? And the answer to that is, quite frankly, God is a moral being. That's part of his character. And when he creates in his image. If you believe that God is love, and the Bible tells us that God is love, and if you believe he is a moral being, then what he creates is going to have those same qualities. It will reflect him. So even Satan, when he was created beautiful and perfect, but he had, because of God's loving character, he had an ability to choose. And because of that, when he had that ability to choose, he could also choose to not love in response or serve God in response. But that was not God, that was something in Satan himself. That's why he says he was the father of it. Now, we also know this because it parallels us. And I'm going to talk about this by saying there's a three-step process to sin's origin that we see in James, and here's how it goes. The three-step process, it was true of Satan, it's true of me, it's true of you, it's true of us, it's just a part of sin. Its origins start with lust, which is quite frankly just a desire, lust. It's almost like we think of coveting, wanting, and that's a strong desire. But then it goes and there is a temptation element to it. Temptation is just another word for test or trial. So we have lust, a desire, then we have temptation, which is a trial and a test. And then we have the producing of something called self-will. We call it pride. Sometimes we call it all kinds of things. And it's self-will. Self-will is the very thing that was exhibited in Satan's expressions. Isaiah says it in this way. Satan expressed these five I wills. You'd find this in reference in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. The five I wills that Satan exhibited were, he said, I will ascend to heaven. He said, I will exalt my throne and I will sit on the mount of the congregation. He said, I will ascend above the clouds. And he also said, and I will be like the Most High. That's what sin gave birth to, because he had a desire that was his desire, and then he had an opportunity, a testing, a time of probation, and that opportunity he acted on, and out of that was self-will, and that's why he was judged and cast out of heaven. Now, for us, we can look, and we can see in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, the same concepts in us. And it's tough for me to talk about some of that stuff, but the same reality is in us. We can never say that the devil made us do sin. We can't. You can't say your spouse made you sin, your kids, your boss. But what I do believe is this: we can stir it up in each other, give each other a temptation. We can try or test each other. And why do I know this? Because that's what this world does. It tests us and tries us. And others in this world tests us and try us. Our own physical bodies test us and try us. Boy, when you feel sick or when you feel sad, your emotions, that's when you have an opportunity to exercise self-will and fulfill a desire that maybe even is a godly desire, but if you fulfill a God-given desire in an ungodly way, just because you have an opportunity to fulfill it in an ungodly way, you will birth sin. And James 1 tells us when you birth sin, you actually reap death. all the consequences that are unavoidable you see in this world. So when you see a young married man, and the young married man has a desire for love and acceptance, but he doesn't feel he's getting it anywhere. And then he has an opportunity to get that love and acceptance, but it's not in the way God provides it. It's in the way he can do it. He has opportunity. So then he exercises self-will and he gets that love and acceptance he thinks he's going to get. And he acts on it and then he commits adultery or he commits some kind of immorality. And then that's when sin is given birth and it produces death, separation from the presence of God, from people that God puts in our lives, and all kinds of problems. And that's just one example that you could, you know, come up with your own on many, many issues. Anytime we have a desire, but we have an opportunity to meet it, and it's not the way God designs it, we act on it, we birth sin. And so sometimes I ask myself, well, man, sin is still difficult to grasp. So the devil is the originator of sin. He had desires, you know, tempted, acted on it. Okay, so we have desires. We get tempted, maybe we act on it. Okay, so sin. But that doesn't answer all my questions. I feel like there's more questions sometimes with sin. You know, one of the things that we can go to, and this might be a comfort for you, if you find yourself ever in the spot talking to someone and you don't have an answer about sin and the pains in this world, two things that I would share to you. The first one comes from 2 Thessalonians 2:7. There is a mystery in iniquity. You may try your hardest to convince someone that there's sin in their heart, and they will be blind to it. Why? Because iniquity has a mystery to it. They don't get it. They don't know it. Maybe the God of this world is blinding their eyes still. It's still all vague and mysterious. And you and I can't open people's eyes to that. But not just that, there are times in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we see a beautiful verse where God says, there are secret things that belong only to me that you will not know. Some of those secret things are like the mystery of iniquity. There are aspects of our own heart, our own existence, this world. There are things that God has set up that we can't understand or fathom, and it really is just a simple way to prove that our finite minds can't grasp God's infinite wisdom. I don't get it. Now, this is one part where I don't feel like I have to spend a lot of time on, because there are a lot of people that are quick to say, when someone says, why did this sin, or why did this pain happen? They go, I don't know. I don't know. And that's partly because we are compassionate. And we don't want to come in when someone's hurting and they're genuinely asking, why? Sometimes it takes a very surgical hand, knowing the balance of grace and truth, to say, well, it's actually the consequences of sin. You might be talking with someone that is suffering the consequences of disease that is a direct correlation to their homosexual activities. They're suffering from AIDS or some other deficiency or some other problem. And most people say, I just don't know why there's so much suffering right now in your spirit. And they lump it all together. You know what? That's not the right answer. You say, you know what? It's because of sin. You're not made to sleep with the same sex. And you bring upon you all kinds of unintended consequences. Disease. But it's the same thing that anyone who goes against God's will brings upon themselves consequences of sin they themselves don't like. I can testify to that. If you overeat because you're eating for comfort or for whatever, then you're going to get fat. You're going to get cholesterol, all kinds of stuff. And that might not be your intention. You just want comfort, cookies, comfort. But you know what? Then you get the unintended consequence. It goes on and on. You can do that. And, you can draw those conclusions. And so a lot of times you have to be sensitive and not be so quick to say, oh, we just don't know. We just don't know. Sometimes you do know. And don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ when someone is suffering. You might be the only person in their life to say, man, I know why. I know why you're in the spot you're in. You have lived your life for yourself and you've become miserable. Would you be gutsy enough to tell somebody that? You've been so self-centered, you got yourself into this horrible spot. Or whatever. And if you were the one that's gutsy enough to lift up Jesus in those moments, what you're doing is what Romans 1 told us. You're actually being the hands and feet of the Holy Spirit to reveal the wrath of God upon someone's own life. And if you are ashamed of the gospel, it might sound like someone who just goes, easy peasy, grace Jesus, loves everything. No! Don't waste the opportunity that God gives us to lift him up. If you've got somebody who has been an unashamed self-promoter and living for themselves, that is sometimes the best person to talk to. And you know what the funny thing is if you are gutsy and you talk to someone that is not ashamed to live for themselves, you point it out to them, they will often just go, you're right. You're right. And you go, and then they're, that is the person. Then you say, so turn it over to God. He loves you. He go, you think you would really love me? You almost hear him. They're like, you know, and I know, we just talked about it. I've been doing this and this and this. And you go, you're right. You did all that. You're horrible. And God loves you. And that's what brings me to the conclusion of this message. The gospel has no sweetness if sin doesn't exist and if it's not a reality. If we want to lift up Jesus, we have to be willing to deal with sin. And when I look at that same scripture we read at the beginning, 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed. You know, it's not disconnected from the gospel. And I want to maybe take a second and just say it like this. You may be in the church, outside the church. You may be saying you're a believer or whatever, but if you are dealing, you know who you are. If you're dealing with the consequences of sin in your own life and you are trying to avoid it, you don't want to look at it, you wish it would just go sin away, just so we can get rid of it. I want you to be bold right now and I want you to look that sin square in its face. And I want you to be honest. I want you to be very honest. It's like a light, a spotlight that shines right on your heart and it stings a little. It's a little embarrassing because it proves who you really are. That you have a sin nature and that you've been fallen and you've been living for self and it's, you don't even have to understand all of it. You just have to know you are dirty and broken and messed up from sin. And if you can admit that, and if you can admit the impending pain or penalty that isn't just the temporary consequences of sin, we're talking about the eternal consequence that the gospel has in its essence, that God, a holy God, will judge all unrighteousness. He will judge all sin. It is part of the motivation that I have to share the good news. I know what it's like to feel the conviction of my own sin and feel that sense of God's wrath and judgment going to come on me. And it drove me to my knees to say, God, forgive me for my rebellion. And I'm offering this same opportunity to you, no matter who you are or what you think. If you know you have a problem with sin today, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to you right now. Don't dismiss it. Acknowledge it. What I want you to do is I want you to confess that sin. Maybe close your eyes right now and just say, God, I see the sin. I see it. I'm disgusted by it. I don't want to look at it, but I see it. And I sense that your Holy Spirit is revealing that sin. And I just want to admit to it. I've done wrong. I live for myself or whatever. I've done all of that. And so, God, I'm offering now myself to you, and I ask for help. I want you to put your hands out, and I want you to ask for help right now. The Bible tells us in John, it says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. When you call on Jesus, Jesus is the name of the man who actually lived on this earth. He's the Son of God. He lived on this earth. And he took the wrath of all sin and paid for it on the cross. It sounds absurd when you first hear it, but this is the truth. Jesus is God, and it was only God that could pay the penalty for our sin, and He did that. He did it over 2,000 years ago, and every epoch of time before the cross looked forward to that hope, and now we look back to it because it is the only anchor for hope in a sea of sin and junk. It's my salvation, and it's yours. It is the good news, and if you want to have faith, don't put faith in you or in a church or in an organization or anything else. Put your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you. And confess it now. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confess Jesus as your Lord. Instead of being sinful and living for self or anti-God, now you must live for Jesus as your Lord. Confess Him as your Lord. So I'm going to pray right now. You can pray with me. Say, Jesus, I am sorry for living for myself or for sin or all of that. And I confess it and I want to live for You. I want to live as You are my Lord and my Savior. And I ask for Your Holy Spirit to come in and cleanse me from all that yuck and shame and junk from my sin. And I ask for You to make me brand new. And in this moment, I ask for You to fill me with hope and fill me with a sense of new life, because I truly believe that You died for my sins and I'm going to live for You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Bible tells us the minute we do that, we pass from kind of this object of wrath that we read about, and we pass into this wonderful new kingdom. Instead of the kingdom of sin and kingdom of Satan, we pass right into a kingdom of life, a kingdom of God. And now you live for God. You may not feel different, you may not look different, but you are different from your spirit on out. Your soul's changed. And now I ask you, if you are not a part of the visible church or a part of some fellowship, would you reach out to us? Shoot us an email. Send us a message somehow. Or call us. You can find our information on our website, or maybe someone on Facebook. You can reach out to them and say, you know what? I asked the Lord into my heart for the first time ever in my life. Or I recommitted my life. I felt so convicted about how I've been living. I recommitted my life to Him. Would you tell us about it? Share that with us, because our heart's desire as the visible church, and I pray it for every one of us, is let's lift up Jesus. Let's lift up Jesus. He's the hope of all mankind. And I'm so glad that I know Jesus, and I'm so glad that you know Jesus. There is nothing better than knowing Jesus. It's like happy tears. I just love Him so much. So I'm going to pray for you now as we close. God is so good. I give You thanks and praise, Lord Jesus, for who You are and Your words, which are so rich with meaning and life. And I ask for You to just bless every person that joined us in this service today. Bless them with life, bless them with hope. And I ask You to just fill their room with Your presence today, because You are so awesome. Your name I pray, amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great rest of your Sunday, and we'll see you later on this week. Man, oh man. Well, thanks for being the token audience congregation here. So.